I want you to turn to the person around you. Maybe it's your family member. And I want you to, as we look to God's Word this morning, I want you to take 1 minute and quickly describe a story where you got so angry you just lost it. Okay? A story where you got so angry you just lost it. What happened and how did you deal with it? Now, you might want to think about a story that happened maybe not yesterday. You probably haven't had time to process if it happened yesterday. So maybe go back a little further than yesterday. And if you're online, do that with your spouse or your child and take a minute to talk a little bit about your emotions getting away on you. Now that I got you started talking, you're not going to be able to finish. Perhaps you can carry that conversation on at the conclusion of this message and help each other maybe process some of those experiences. So we've had an opportunity to declare our worship to God, our voice. We're giving a voice to God as being the one who is over us and is worthy of our worship. We've given opportunity to give voice to God working among us and through us and in us. And isn't it amazing to be able to hear the stories of faith that God is doing, whether it's through how a song came to be from Elliot Morris, whether it's listening to some of our camp stories. God is actively working, and He's in us and through us. And now we want to kind of shift our attention to giving voice to what God wants to say to us through His Word. And we're in this series on the life of David. We've been spending the last weeks, and we'll work through summer in 1 and 2 Samuel, looking at the life of David. This man who was given this amazing title, you know, a man after God's own heart. And yet, as we've been discovering, David is in many respects a lot like us, or we're a lot like David. I don't know which way you want to kind of look at it, but David isn't otherworldly. He's not kind of out there, untouchable. He's actually a lot like us, and we're a lot like him. Very, very human. And very, very interested in pursuing God, but certainly far from perfect. The guy was, as a young teenager, he was a nobody. He was the youngest in a large family of older brothers. He was forgotten by his dad. He was looked down on by his brothers. That's some of your stories. That's some of our stories, where we can actually connect and relate to David. And we discovered that God actually sees differently. He doesn't always look at the best. He doesn't always look at the brightest. He doesn't always look at the older or the more experienced, the better looking folk. He looks at some of the ordinary, and he chooses them to do the task that he's called them to do. A lot of people can relate to that. A lot of people can relate to David's zeal for God, for his desire to worship God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength. But sometimes we live off spiritual highs. And we look at David's life and we wonder, man, sometimes it looks like he's kind of living his life on spiritual highs and spiritual lows. Some days he is just kind of totally on track, walking with Jesus, we would say, doing what God wants from him. In other days, not so much. Great highs, great lows. Days of good decision-making, days of bad decision-making. Sometimes he grabbed the reins of his life and he just, you know, did what he felt right or felt good at the time, regardless of what God thought. And then sometimes he actually handed the reins over to God. Can anyone relate to this kind of living, to that kind of life? That was David's life. And that's probably, if we're honest, our lives. The story we're looking at today is one where David absolutely loses it. He's so angry that he just wants to take anything and everything out in his path. And we go, really? This is a man after God's own heart? And he's so angry that he can't see straight? That he just wants to kind of annihilate everything in front of him? But then I think about the times that I've done stupid things. I think about the times where I've overreacted and I've responded in emotional ways, or I've acted out so strongly on my emotions that I'm going, really? Where did that come from? I've done dumb things, said dumb things. Probably some of those stories were starting to be shared even here as you were talking with the person around you. Why do we do that? Why do we respond in those kinds of ways? Well, sometimes it's youthfulness. We just aren't very mature. Sometimes it's a bruised ego. And it just kind of, whatever experience we had, it kind of touched us the wrong way. Sometimes it's trying to make a point or regain control when I think I'm losing control. Sometimes it's because I'm stressed out. And we do things, we say things that kind of just come out from us, and we go, wow, where did that come from? Just a couple of weeks ago, one of our neighbors in our neighborhood kind of did something which was kind of funny, but it was kind of, he lost it. So he is a neighbor that enjoys his grass as much as I enjoy my grass. Again, it's the green grass growing on the lawn, not the other grass, okay? So, and he loves his grass, and he takes care of it, and he actually takes care of the city grass as well, and, you know, wants to make sure it's nice and green and lush. And he has these little signs that he puts up along the sidewalk, little signs, little doggy signs, and doggies kind of squatting, and then he has these big words with an exclamation mark, no! And he has these little signs all along the sidewalk. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the neighbors with said dogs are going to actually abide by that, right? And so there was these spots, and these spots were getting more and increasing all along the sidewalk. And finally, one day, he just loses it. And he loses it on Facebook, our Facebook kind of community. What do you call that thing again? You're like focus, not focus group, your group, your Facebook group. And he just loses it, totally loses it. And he's calling people with their dogs, this, that, and the other thing, and he's asking rhetorical questions, and he's just dropping bombs left and right, and just loses it. And of course, you can imagine what that did on our neighborhood Facebook page. Just totally blew up. Why? Just because something triggered him, and he just loses it. Unless you're an absolute golden child here this morning, the question is not whether you have acted or reacted in irrational, stupid ways, immature ways, for we all have, maybe even we have today. The real question for a disciple of Jesus when we find ourselves in situations that just trigger us and where we're about to lose this, when we are about to let our emotions get the best of us, is how can we grow from an experience like that? How can we move forward as a disciple of Jesus? How does Jesus want to use that experience, an experience, quite frankly, which is often embarrassing when we reflect back on it? Like, would you agree? When you've given it a little bit of time and a little bit of thought, probably a little embarrassing to think about it. How does Jesus want to use it to refine my character? So in this story, in 1 Samuel 25, if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to take them. I want you to consider your own life, and I want you to ask yourself, where do I fit into this story? Have I ever been one of these characters? Which one? And what does it tell me about myself? What does it tell me about my spiritual journey? What does it say about God's work within me and how he wants to refine me and shape me? 1 Samuel 25, I'm going to read the first 9 verses or so. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down to the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it's sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them.' When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. And then they waited." So there's three main characters in this story: David, Nabal, and Abigail. David's been living in the wilderness with his band of 600 men, discouraged, discontented, indebted men. And they're loyal. They're loyal to David. The wilderness, which is kind of where this story is set, was filled with all kinds of folks who were troublemakers and thieves. So David, with his band of 600 brothers, you know, takes the opportunity to protect a group of shepherds who worked for Nabal, a very wealthy landowner and rancher. Now, the Hebrew word for Nabal means fool. I'm guessing that's not his name by birth. I'm guessing it's a nickname that was given to him, right? Like, what parent — I see some new parents in here today — what parent would actually call their kid fool? But this is this guy's name. This is how he is known. And the Bible defines a fool as someone who is unapproachable, unteachable, arrogant, selfish, and hard-hearted. You've probably known someone like this. Maybe you have been this person in the past. Nabal is obstinate, and this hardness of heart becomes a major theme in this story. And Nabal is married to Abigail, intelligent, beautiful, winsome, and we look at that and we go, huh, bit of a mismatch perhaps. What did she see in him, and what did he see in her, and all that kind of how that works. So David's operating this neighborhood crime watch program free of charge. And he's got 600 hungry soldiers who could not continue working for free. So he sends this committee of 10 men with this message. Hey, in case you didn't notice, David's been helping you for the past few months. None of your sheep, none of your goats have been injured or stolen thanks to our boss, David. And we hear that you're shearing sheep and throwing a big party. So would you give your servant David whatever you can find, because we're kind of dependent? Now, it's all very polite and respectful, but think about this. Like, David's asking for a lot. Like, who? It'd be like me going to all my neighbors and just mowing their lawns, right? And then kind of after I'm done, I go back to the front of their house and I ring their doorbell and say, hey, can I get $20 for like mowing your lawn? I just mowed your lawn. It's all good and everything. And they look at me and go, well, what? Like, I didn't ask you to mow my lawn. So no, I'm not giving you $20. It's kind of what David is doing here. And he asks for a lot. In McDonald's language, David is asking for 600 super-sized Happy Meals. Okay? So imagine that kind of volume. But theirs was a culture of hospitality, and so it was expected that if you had the means, you would help other people out. Well, Nabal gets this message, and he's just like oozing with contempt, right? Like he's going, what? Like, are you kidding me? Who's David? Like, never heard of the guy. He's from where? Like Nowheresville? And why would I give anything to him? I never asked him to kind of watch over my sheep and my goats. So yes, it was a big ask, but Nabal is also pretty arrogant and he's got no grace, right? He looked down on everyone. Well, if you're David's messengers, you know, it doesn't feel good to kind of get that kind of response from Nabal. He basically gives him a verbal beatdown. But what do you do? And so they take that condescending message back to David. And if you remember from the very beginning of this series in David, if you were to go back to chapter 16 or so, do you remember how David was looked down on by his own brothers? His older, more experienced, probably better looking brothers had, you know, looked down at him and forgotten about him. His dad was like, oh, yeah, I do have one more son. He's the youngest, and but he's just a little boy. Back 40, playing with sheep, throwing stones. And then Nabal adds insult to injury. And David just loses it. Like, maybe the heat's getting to him, right? It's out in the wilderness. It's been hot. Maybe the heat's getting to him. Maybe David is tired of running and hiding from Saul. And he's been doing this for several years now. Remember, he's running and hiding from Saul for about a decade. Maybe he just finally wanted somebody to give him a break. Whatever the trigger was, David blew up, absolutely lost it. And frankly, Bible translators often try to hide how angry David really was. We read this story, and we're reading the words on the page, and we're going, oh yeah, David got upset, okay. No, it's more than that. So this is what the text says, verse 22. God, this is David speaking here, God, do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. And we go, oh, okay, so he wants people killed, I guess, or something like that. Well, do you know, the literal translation of the word male, so this is the Hebrew translation of the word male is one who urinates against the wall. That's like, I'm not joking, like that's real, right? Okay, one who urinates against the wall. It's a phrase that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament when a village is going to be wiped out because of their disobedience to Yahweh. And you're wondering, well, why in the world, Rob, would you actually share that rather vivid detail? Because it's got a lot of color to it, right? You kind of can imagine that. Here's why. The Bible is a real book. It is shockingly raw. It treats even its heroes with earthy spirituality. And God speaks to us through His Word, however raw and however real it is. And we sometimes try so hard to be prim and proper. We come to God with our Sunday best. We try to clean ourselves up and be decent and nice. We're not sure if we can be honest with God about our true emotions, our feelings, whatever they are. And what does God do? He tells us a story of one of his favorite saints, a man after his own heart, who was so angry that he wanted to kill everyone who pees against a wall. In contemporary language, if you talk to millennials and Gen Zs, this is being authentic. This is how I really feel. And you know what? I think God can handle that. Last Sunday, if you were here, if you were watching online, we heard many stories. People just kept coming. Many stories from our church family of the difficulties and the challenges that this past year has brought into people's lives. Loneliness, anxiety, uncertainty if other people understood their situation, infertility, significance of caring for others and the importance of that. Wow. The stories were amazing. The work that God is doing is incredible. Thank you for being vulnerable with God, and thank you for being vulnerable with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, if we're never vulnerable with our feelings and our emotions, either with God or with our brothers and sisters in Christ, our relationships, quite frankly, will be really, really shallow, and our discipleship will be stunted. We will never fully become that transformed disciple of Jesus that he wants from us. We're never going to grow up. We're never going to move forward because our realness, our authenticity, both with God and his word and with others who are more mature than us, to come into our lives and speak truth into our lives, which spurs us in our relationship with God and his people, is so critical. So it's good to be authentic. Like, don't mishear me. It's good to be authentic. Being real with God and being real with others. However, in our realness, in our authenticity, we need to remember who God is and how he is over all things. Like everything. The bad experiences that take us to the edge, the times when we just want to lose it on our kid, on our spouse, on our coworker, on our neighbor. He reigns over all things. He's bigger. I loved how Doriana Hoekstra put it last Sunday when she spoke of her past year. In speaking of the different struggles that she experienced, she embraced this phrase, "He can, he has, and he will." He can, he has, and he will. I love that. Because life can get so difficult, and it can bring you to the edge where you wonder if you're going to lose it, if you're going to be able to keep going, if you're going to be able to take that next step. And God is bigger. He can, he has, and he will. David, as in King David, not Pastor David, but King David really should have been here last Sunday to listen to Doriana, because that's what David needed to hear. He's totally upset. He's being dissed by a hard-hearted fool. But he's forgetting about who God is. He's forgetting that God is greater. He's forgetting the one who has called him to be the servant leader of his people. He's forgetting about the one who's always demonstrated protection and provision in his life while he's been running and hiding from Saul. In his emotional rage, David is forgetting these truths, and he's in danger of destroying his own soul. He's in danger of growing in bitterness. He's in danger of developing a vengeful spirit, wishing ill on other people, not believing the best in others, letting those thoughts fester. He's being tempted to take control over his life and doing things his way instead of God's way because, well, if no one else is going to look out for you, I guess I got to do it. No one else is going to do it, so I guess I'm going to take the reins. You've been there. I've been there. Maybe we're still at that place. And sometimes, quite frankly, in our humanity, we like stewing in our emotions, thinking about revenge, thinking ill about other people, reliving the past because we think it's somehow therapeutic for our soul. But that's not what God wants. That's not where God wants us. That's not where God wanted David. You see, if we're more like David than we care to imagine, but it's our heart's desire, like David's, to move toward God, how can we grow? How can we allow bad experiences, negative experiences, experiences that take us to the edge and want us to just kind of, just completely destroy everything in our pathway? How can we grow from those? How can we allow Jesus to kind of shift our sight, to move our eyes upward and forward to look to him, where we're taking sight of who God is and we're not losing sight of who God is, where we're looking at him and we see him in our situation, where we see him controlling our emotions and our responses to our emotions? How can we grow and how can we be reframed from our experiences where our bitterness, quite frankly, is replaced with betterness? I want to suggest this morning, as we think about this and as we move forward and try to apply it, that we think about several very, very practical aspects of this story. The first is this. We need to remember who we are and whose we are. We need to remember who we are and whose we are. Nabal's servants, this fool, his servants knew that their boss had just offended a leader of 600 Hell's Angel wannabes. I mean, that's what these guys are. And so they went to Abigail and they told her the story. Nabal is nuts. He has the means. He doesn't want to feed the guys. No one can talk to him. Abigail knew exactly what her servants were talking about. She's been living with the guy for years. Probably has covered for him many times. And then she does it again. Verse 24. On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. This is the key to the entire passage. Nabal doesn't give a rip of who David is or how David's feeling. Doesn't know his story, doesn't really care. Nabal doesn't listen to anybody because that's the way of a fool. That's what the Bible says. But David's also acting like a fool. He's also on the edge, on the brink of completely losing sight of who he is and whose he is. He's forgetting where God is in his situation. He can, he has, he will. So Abigail takes this huge risk. Like, this must have been a huge risk for her. And she says to David, verse 28, please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord because you fight the Lord's battles. And no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. Can you imagine? This is Abigail, the mismatched wife of a fool, and she calls David out. Fight the Lord's battles, she says. Stop the pettiness with my foolish husband. Live up to your calling. You're a child of God. Your enemies will be hurled aside as a stone is thrown from a sling. When was the last time we heard about a stone being hurled from a sling? When David killed Goliath. And Abigail is saying, David, God started a good work within you, and he's not finished yet. God expects more from you. Don't forget that. And seven times in that speech, which I think is the longest speech in the Old Testament by a woman, Abigail uses the Lord's name. And what does she do? She reminds David of who God is. She reminds David of his calling on David, his promises to David, his choice of David, his perfect timing for David's life. Wow, that's gutsy. Imagine. And here David is, stewing in his emotions, who wants to kill everyone who pees against the wall. Will he listen to Abigail, remembering who he is and whose he is, or will he refuse and live like Nabal, the fool? Here's the deal. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are also a child of God. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. And our foremost calling, above everything else, as children of God, is to be like Jesus, who is forming us and shaping us into his personal workmanship. The fruit of the Spirit is being developed in you and through you in increasing measure, so that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control is being evidenced in your life and throughout your life in greater and greater measure. In Christ, you have access to all of those qualities. All of them. Because the Spirit of God is at work in you and through you. Do not forget this. Without the Spirit of God, without the Spirit of Christ, without our identity rooted in Jesus, we would all live like Nabal. But thanks be to God, we don't have to. But that doesn't mean we're not going to get tempted to get derailed, almost like David did. When I think back over my life, there's one particular situation that happened to me a number of years ago where I have to be very, very careful in my thoughts. And I have to remember this reality that Abigail shares with David. Remember who you are and remember whose you are. I was maligned and undermined in my pastoral leadership. I was looked at sideways with skepticism. I even had my relationship with Jesus questioned. At first, I couldn't believe what I was hearing. And then, I just wanted bad things to happen to these people. Kind of like David. Man, those were tough days. And if I let myself stew on that experience, the bitterness can come back. The anger can come back. But that's not what God wants. And that's not what I want. I want to get better, not bitter, not on my own strength, but because of Jesus. So I remember who I am in Christ. I'm deeply loved by one who has called me to serve him and his bride. And I remember whose I am. I'm a child of God. I am being formed. Yes, my life is imperfect, but I'm being formed into his likeness, and he's leading me according to his purposes and not mine. And that's what God wants from you as well. Remember who you are and remember whose you are. And then we need to be teachable. Do you remember what his servants said about Nabal? He's such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. What a sad commentary. When we've got a bad experience, when we're on the verge, ready to lose it, a defining mark of our character is how are we going to respond? A fool is unteachable and uncorrectable. They refuse criticism and correction. They get defensive. They deflect criticism back on you. We've probably all done that. Bible says in Proverbs, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Don't reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. To paraphrase, foolish people say, who are you to tell me how to live my life? And that was, quite frankly, David's initial response. Bruised ego, not thinking too much about God. I don't think he was even thinking about 600 hungry men. I think he was frustrated. Running, hiding, trying to do good, and getting slapped in return. And Abigail takes this huge risk by speaking to David. But who really wants to process their feelings in moments like that? We want revenge, not reflection. But here's the deal. Our greatest temptation in times like these will be to focus on our bruised egos and our unresolved issues and our hurt feelings. How are we going to respond in that moment? Nabal did what Nabal does. David was going to do what Nabal does. And then he paused long enough to listen and willing to be corrected. And he was willing to be corrected from a surprising source. An unarmed woman in the midst of a male-dominated, violent culture. I want you to think about your own tendencies and habits in this regard, because you and I will stay stuck in certain areas of our discipleship with Jesus until we receive and even ask for correction. Correction that may come from surprising sources. Are we teachable? Well, ultimately, the Bible's not written to be a self-help book or a self-improvement story. The Bible is a redemption story. Something or someone from the outside comes and offers to redeem us, to lift us from the mess that we find ourselves in. Before God, all of us are like Nabal and David. Romans 5 tells us that we're fools. We're enemies of God. We're bent on destruction. We're prone to losing it. Prone to let our emotions get the best of us. Prone to walk away. Maybe not to murder a ranch owner or his workers, but our hearts are predisposed to wander away, and we need help. We need someone to come and to help us in our despair. And that, of course, is the good news of Jesus, who came to save us. So the most important question is not, have I lost it? And have I done something that was stupid and where my anger got the best of me and I was a total fool? The ultimate question is not that, because we've all been there. The more important question to consider in light of our personal faults and tendencies, but then in light of who we are in Christ and whose we are, is to bring our lives, the good, the bad, the ugly, and we ask Jesus to redeem it for his glory and our good. To continually transform us. To take the foolishness, to take the stupidity, to take the anger, the vengeful, the bitter spirit, the festering thoughts, all of it. We cannot do it on our own. We need someone else, and that someone is Jesus, who can do it for us. So we need to embrace redemption. To actually say, yes, Lord, I need your help. I can't do this on my own. I want to become more and more like you. And today I'm starting fresh. And you know what? Jesus is more than willing to take us where we're at and to start that work within us. Let me close in prayer. And if God is speaking to you in some way, you think about these characters, you think about some of the themes, allow the Spirit of God to show you what He wants from you for your next step. And if you'd like prayer, I am more than willing to pray with you, and join me at the front as we conclude our service. Lord, we just commit our time to you. We thank you so much that you've been with us, and what an encouragement to be able to hear from you, to praise you, to worship you, to see what you're doing throughout our city, throughout our ministries. And so today we give you praise. We pray that your Spirit would speak to us and guide us. Help us to become more and more like you, to take those troubling areas, the times, the spots where we're tempted to just do our own thing and left to our own devices and our own emotions. Lord, we know that that we're just going to do whatever our selfish and our sinful desires will do. So Lord, I pray for each one that you would help them to take the next steps in whatever you have for them. And we ask that you would go with us and bless us and encourage us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude our worship service this morning, Cam's just going to play Refiner's Fire. And if you want to remain here and just reflect and worship the Lord, feel free to do that. If you'd like prayer, I'm going to be at the front and would love to pray with you. And then enjoy the day. Enjoy the week that God has for you. Make sure that you encourage some of our young camp workers and bless them because God is doing a great work. So God bless you.